Well, you've seen who the Puritans were. Now, why should you read guys who've been dead for 400 years? That's what I hope to convince you of in this message. Since I started publishing the Puritans back in 1988, sold over 750,000 volumes. And I dare say that anybody would have thought you could make it in publishing selling 300-year-old religious books by dead guys. I think there are some people, not a lot, but some people who are getting tired of religion offering things it can't deliver. I mean, if you watch what passes for Christian television, and that's almost an oxymoron with what's on television, all kinds of promises are being made. But people come out of self-interest, and when these things don't come true, they're disappointed. I remember growing up hearing somebody say, come to Jesus and all your problems will be over. I'd like to get my hands on that guy. My life didn't get complicated till I got saved. I think there are some who are also tired of shallow, superficial religion. Do you know the greatest resurgence in liturgical worship is among the 18 to 25-year-old age group? Most people don't worship God because the God most people hear about really isn't worth worshiping. He's not what the Scripture calls the high and lofty one. He's not the Lord God omnipotent who reigneth forever and ever. He's just my friend. And familiarity surely breeds contempt. But in the Puritans, people are finding men who are obsessed with the knowledge of God. And I want to give you several things I think are reasons why you should read the Puritans today. And every one of those reasons is directly derived from the Puritans' view of God and their view of Scripture. The American humorist Mark Twain had a very insightful comment. He said, God created man in his own image, and man has returned the favor. That's what most people have, is their own image of God. But the Puritans will elevate your concept of God to a degree you probably thought was never possible. And they'll show you a God who's truly worthy of your worship and adoration. I mentioned Jeremiah Burroughs in his book, Gospel Worship. He said this, the reason we worship God in a slight way is because we do not see God in His glory. The modern man hears about a God who's not worth worshiping. Why should he worship a God who wants to do good but can't pull it off because man won't cooperate? And then who is sovereign? Man is. Let me throw something in here. I need to put this disclaimer in out of love for you as a people. You begin reading the Puritans and you're going to find yourself lonely, at least in a spiritual sense, because you'll begin to be excited about what you're reading and what you are feeling in your heart, and then you'll notice there aren't a lot of people who know what you're talking about. And that can be lonely. I mean, when you begin to have Isaiah's vision of God in Isaiah 6, and you realize that the reality of God is infinitely beyond anything your mind can comprehend, you'll realize that the average man doesn't think much about God at all, much less at the deep level you're thinking. One of the reasons we think so little is because so we read so little. Reading helps us to think. Now, we live in a photographic culture instead of a typographic culture. Everything is pictures and videos and movies. The work is all done for us. I mean, how do you know what romance is supposed to look like? Because you saw a movie with Robert Redford and Barbara Streisand, and when she walked into the room, the light focused on her face. And it gave her a glow. And the music was playing. And his heart started pounding. He said, okay, that's how I'll know that's the one for me. When my heart pounds and there's a glow around that girl's face. Then you get married. You find, where's the glow? What happened to the music? I mean, it'd be great if there was music all the time. Every time you obeyed God, you heard a choir singing the Hallelujah Chorus or something like that. It doesn't happen that way. In a movie or a picture, the work is all done for us, so we don't have to wrestle with concepts. Someone else interprets the matter for us in pictures. But in the Puritan day, words were frozen on a page and forced you to deal with the thoughts expressed. The second thing is that they had a love affair, if you will, with Christ, and they wrote much about the beauty of Christ. Edward Pierce wrote a book called The Best Match, subtitled The Soul's Espousal to Christ. And he used the phrase in there of making love to Christ. That had to be somewhat shocking in the 1600s. But if the picture in the scripture is that of a man and his bride, you can see where that would come. One of the greatest of the Puritans was Thomas Goodwin. He was a Congregationalist. He was writing about heaven. He said, if I were to go to heaven and find that Christ was not there, I would leave immediately because heaven without Christ would be hell to me. Wow. You think about heaven, and you hear people say, I can't wait to go to heaven. I want to see Grandma again. Really? You think that's what will make heaven heaven, is to see Grandma? I have this feeling, I mean, I'm anxious to see both of my grandmothers again, but I'm pretty sure that when I get to heaven and I find them, Grandma! Grandma, it's me! Go away. I'm looking at Christ. I got eternity to find you again. And it's not streets of gold. It's Christ. Christ is what makes heaven to be heavenly. Heaven without Christ is no heaven, and if Christ is not there, I have no desire to be there. These people were in love with Christ. James Durham was a Scottish Presbyterian. He wrote this in a sermon on Song of Solomon 5:16 in his application. Song of Solomon 5:16 says, He is altogether lovely. Durham said, if Christ is altogether lovely, then everything else is altogether loathsome. We don't feel that way about Christ. I mean, we want a little of Christ and a little of a lot of other things, but the true Christian wants Christ and nothing but Christ. I mean, in the Psalm, I think it's Psalm 27, the psalmist says, Whom have I in heaven but thee? And on earth I desire nothing else. That's someone who's in love with Christ. People say, well, I want to have a balanced Christian life. That's not possible. We are imbalanced people. And think of the Apostle Paul who said, I determined to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. It doesn't sound like a balanced person to me. I know the dispensationalist Charles Ryrie wrote a book called The Balanced Christian Life. I don't know that anybody ever had balance except Christ. Thirdly, the Puritans will help us understand the sufficiency of Scripture. This comes under great attack in the modern church. You may have Christ to save you, but you need psychology to help you get through life. You may have Christ to save you and help with your spiritual hurts, but you need something else for those deep emotional pains you're feeling. There was a man from Wheaton, Illinois, named David Maines, and he wrote a book about this, and in the beginning he says, I had to leave the pastoral ministry because I realized that the Scripture and the sacraments and the means of grace were not enough. Not enough for what? What were they not enough for? Is Christ not enough? The Bible not enough? Ralph Robinson was a pastor in London in the 1600s. He wrote a book called Christ is All and in All, and it was over 700 pages on that one verse in Colossians 3, Christ is all and in all. You see, it's our deficiency in understanding the sufficiency of Christ that is the issue. If Christ is all in all, why are we looking to anyone or anything else? In his now out of print book, The Saint's Treasury, Jeremiah Burroughs, it's five sermons on different scripture passages. He has a sermon on that Colossians 3:11 verse. And he makes a statement like this, Surely Christ is an object sufficient for the satisfaction of the Father. That's what Isaiah tells us. God says He will see the result of the anguish of His soul and be satisfied. None of us would argue with that, I don't think. So Christ is enough to satisfy the Father. You see what's coming? Burroughs says, surely then, Christ must be an object sufficient for the satisfaction of any soul. Here's the reasoning. God's satisfied with Christ and you're not? Really? Those Christians who spend their entire life whining about their lot in life as if Christ weren't enough, what blasphemy to say, because that's really what we're saying. Well, Christ may be enough to satisfy you, God, but He's not enough to satisfy me. Long before there was a Freud, a Puritan had solved the problem of modern psychobabble that so charmed the church today. Number four, the Puritans help us to see the sufficiency of Scripture for life and godliness. That's what Peter said, isn't it? Scripture gives us the knowledge of God, which gives us, Peter's words, all things pertaining to life and godliness. Now, having said that, the Bible's not a textbook on Chinese acupuncture or how to build a combustion engine. But those aren't matters of the soul. You've heard the battle cry of humanity, which goes like this. Well, I'm searching for self-esteem. I just want to feel good about myself. You don't need self-esteem. You need Christ's esteem. Isaiah found out who God was. And then Isaiah found out who Isaiah was. And the problem was, Isaiah didn't like what he found out about himself. He says, I saw the Lord high and exalted, sitting on His throne with the train of His robe filling the temple. And then I realized, I've got a dirty mouth. It'd be interesting to see the church that Isaiah could candidate for. Mr. Isaiah, thank you for coming in to meet with the search committee. You've got impeccable credentials. You say here that you're a prophet. Yes. Never been wrong? Never been wrong. Well, this sounds too good to be true. Is there anything else we should know about you? Yes, I have a dirty mouth. Next. This is the problem. The closer we get to Christ, the more we know of Christ, the worse we're going to feel about ourselves, not better. When I lived in Southern California, I could look out my kitchen window and see the San Bernardino Mountains. And there was a hill that's well known in Southern California called Mount Baldy. And it's called that because it's high enough that it's snow-capped all year long. And just looks like my head's getting to look like more all the time. And so if you come to visit me, and I say, look, there's Mount Baldy. And you say, well, how big is that Mount Baldy? I said, about 3 inches. How about we drive out there and let me look at this 3-inch mountain? So we get in the car and we drive the hour and a half to get to Mount Baldy. The most amazing thing has happened. We get to the base of the mountain, you can't see the top. Oh, boy, did that mountain grow. Or, the closer you get to the object of your attention, the bigger the object gets. The more you know of Christ, the less like Christ you're going to feel. In a sermon Burroughs had called The Incomparable Excellency and Holiness of God, and it's based on the Old Testament verse, Who is like Thee, O God, among the nations? It's about a 35-page sermon in reprint. And Burroughs goes on for the first half of the sermon about the splendor of God. And then he brings in the second half of the verse. And who is like unto thee, O Israel? What's the point? Since there's no one like your God, there's no one like you. You don't need to have self-esteem to feel good about yourself. You need to have Christ's esteem. You need to feel good about God. If man is created in the image and likeness of God, how could anyone have a lack of self-esteem? If you're a Christian, Christ traded His life one-on-one for your life. Doesn't that make you special? I just finished putting together a volume of sermons by Jonathan Edwards, none of which had ever been published before. And he's got a sermon in there on John 3:16 that is the most brilliant thing I've ever read by Edwards, and I've read a lot. But it has nothing to do with God so loved the world. His whole point is that he gave his son. And the more valuable the gift is, the more valuable the recipient of the gift must be. That's true worth. True biblical counselors, and they understood that the best counseling takes place in the pulpit when the Word of God is opened and expounded and applied. Over 300 years ago, a man named Isaac Ambrose wrote his book, The Christian Warrior. I published that some years ago. I think it's out of print. But this is about the danger of getting counsel from men who are not steeped in Scripture. The wounded woman who is seeking for comfort should never go for advice to unregenerate men. This is not God's appointed way. Such men will think you mad, for they do not know what trouble for sin means. Why then reveal your disease to those who are not physicians? Go to him who heals all manner of diseases. For so God directs you. When Paul was converted by divine grace, he didn't confer with flesh and blood, but instantly obeyed God. So should you. Does God, by his ministry, convince you of the danger of wicked ways and of your duty to come to him for safety and comfort? Obey instantly and do not consult flesh and blood. What your sinful companions offer you is not suitable to heal your sorrowful, sin-sick soul. It's interesting. We use the term psychologist. Or psychology, which is the study of the soul. That's literally what it means. Most psychologists don't think man has one. And they certainly don't think there's anything worth talking about sin. It's not your fault. It's your mother's fault. It's your father's fault. The reason you're what you are today, when you were six, your mother gave you a bad haircut, put a soup bowl over your head, and you've never recovered, and that's why you're the mess you are today. I'm not saying parents don't affect us, but not one of us is going to be able to stand before God and say, I couldn't do what you wanted me to do because he was mean. You mean the father I gave you? That guy? The mother I gave you? Yes. So ultimately, you're going to blame me for that? And try to get away with that on Judgment Day. Ambrose goes on. What can idle companions do to quiet your conscience, forgive your sins, support your spirit, or fill you with spiritual joy? All their joys are but the crackling of thorns under a pot, dreams and vanity from their highest mirth. What agreement is there between carnal mirth and spiritual sorrow? No more than between light and darkness. Away with them all. Depart from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all your sins. There's a great verse in Jeremiah where it's talking about counselors of the world, and it says, what kind of wisdom do they have? They've rejected the law of God. If that's smart, how come they're not going to God for help? Puritans understood that spiritual problems need spiritual solutions. By the way, lest you think they are simplistic, I have a 3-volume set written where the first thing the man says is, if it's a spiritual problem, get a spiritual solution. If it's a physical problem, get a physical solution. So he said, the first thing I ask the people in my church who come to me, how much sleep are you getting? What are you eating? Tell me about your life so I can determine if this is a spiritual problem or if you go to a doctor and says, Doc, it hurts when I do that, he doesn't say, read 2 verses and call me in the morning. Nor should you go to somebody who says, I feel guilty, and he says, here, take these 2 pills. Spiritual problems need spiritual solutions. Problem today is that counselors don't think in terms of sin or the problem of the soul. Today, everybody's a victim of somebody else's behavior. That's not new today. That started in the Garden of Eden. Eve came from a dysfunctional rib. Isn't that how that story goes? I had a lady after the sermon come up to me one time and she said, Pastor, you don't understand. I come from a dysfunctional family. And I took her by the shoulders and I spun her around and I said, would you please point out the functional family in this congregation? You mean you came from a family of sinners. And that's what you have spawned in your family. Sinners beget sinners. That's the problem. God, who created the soul and who died to redeem the soul, best knows how to treat the soul. And those men who are most acquainted with God are best able to provide cures for the soul. In fact, another term for the Puritans was physicians of the soul. Thomas Watson, in fact, wrote a treatise called Sin is a Soul Disease, Christ is a Soul Physician. The fifth thing the Puritans can teach us is about the heinous nature of sin. People want to do away with sin today. They'll call it mistakes. They'll call it an error in judgment. Edward Reynolds wrote a book called The Sinfulness of Sin. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book called The Evil of Evils. There's no doctrine on which it is more important to be orthodox than this one. People don't really have a problem with the idea of a limited atonement. What they have a problem with is that they're sinful like the Bible says they are. If you're off on the doctrine of sin, you're going to be off on every other doctrine. This is the thread that will unravel the entire sweater. Thomas Watson wrote a masterpiece in four short sermons titled The Mischief of Sin. In his book, The Evil of Evils, Burroughs goes through 67 chapters on this premise. Sin is worse than suffering. But people will do everything they can to avoid suffering, but almost nothing to avoid sin. Sin is worse than suffering because sin causes suffering. Now that is not the same to say if you've got a toothache, it's because you sinned. But sin is the cause of all evils. Think of what life was like before sin. There was no garbage to take out. Eve was the perfect wife. Adam was the perfect husband. There was no death. There was no disease. There was no heartache. For Adam, she was the most beautiful woman in the world. I mean, everything was perfect, and then here comes sin. In fact, Burroughs makes the point that sin is worse than hell because sin caused hell. And that which causes is greater than the thing it causes. People are afraid to go to hell, but they're not afraid of the sin that will put them there. Obadiah Sedgwick was a prominent London Presbyterian, a member of the Westminster Assembly. He wrote a book called The Anatomy of Secret Sins. It's an entire treatise on David's plea to be delivered from or presumptuous sins. Those sins that are hidden deep in the recesses of our hearts that no one knows about but us and God, but they're just as wicked and damning as any other sin. Jonathan Edwards said this about sin. All sin is of infinite proportion, and it is more or less heinous depending upon the honor of the person offended. Since God is infinitely holy, sin is infinitely evil. That's why there's no such thing as a small sin. Because the slightest sin is an act of cosmic treason committed against an infinitely holy God. You don't hear things like that anymore. Dr. Gerstner used to tell this story, and it took place at the College Hill RP Church. He was filling the pulpit one Sunday, and he said one of the elders came to him and said, Dr. Gerstner, we're having an infant baptism today. Do you mind performing that? He said, no, not at all. I'd be most happy to. He said, now one thing here at this church, it's our custom to present the child with a white carnation. Are you okay with it? And Dr. Gerstner said, I knew I wasn't, but I thought I'd ask a question instead. He said, what's the meaning of the white carnation? Well, it symbolizes the innocence and purity of the child. Dr. Gerstner said, what's the meaning of the water? Well, it symbolizes the child's need to be delivered. And then the elder realized, why do they need to wash sin away if the child's already innocent and pure? So Dr. Gerstner said, I will give that child a carnation if you'll find one as black as its little heart. Needless to say, they didn't do that day. You know, simply on its sheer literary value, this material is priceless. You're familiar probably with Jonathan Edwards' most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I went to the Beinecke Rare Book Room at Yale University one time, and they let me in. That's where they have all the sermons of Edwards in his own handwriting on little sheets of paper. And I asked to see the original copy of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and they brought it to me. It's the size of a large Post-it note. And it was about 48 pages in his own handwriting. He sewed together and held in his hand and read from it. And they handed it to me, and my hand was shaking so bad I had to hold my wrist steady because of the significance of that to me. Now, across the top of that, it said June 1741. And I said, wait a minute. Everyone knows that sermon was preached in Enfield, Connecticut on July 8, 1741. So I asked the man in charge of that collection, I said, what's this, June 1741? He said, that's the day that Edwards preached it in his own church, and it bombed. Got no reaction whatsoever. The people just, oh, one more Edwards sermon on hell, oh my. But in the audience that day was the minister from the city of Enfield, about 35 miles away. At that time, it was still in Massachusetts. Now it's in Connecticut. And he came up to Edwards afterwards. He says, Pastor Edwards, would you please come preach that sermon at my church? And Edwards said, why? You saw the reaction it got. He said, no, my people are sottish and they're dull of hearing, and I think that God will use this to awaken them. Edwards, well, I obviously can't come on a Sunday. He says, whatever day you can come, we'll hold a meeting. So he went on a Wednesday night. It was July 8, 1741. Preached the same sermon in the same tone of voice, which was monotonous. People were rolling in the aisles, crying out to God for mercy. They were jumping up and down. In fact, Edwards had to stop the sermon and say, you've got to stop that. He thought the balcony was going to fall and kill people. And the Great Awakening started. Now, Edwards did not think that was his best sermon. He thought his sermon called The Justice of God and the Damnation of Sinners was his best. But he couldn't deny that God used this other one more than any other single sermon. That was not the title he gave it, by the way. Edwards did not title his sermons like that. All of his sermons are titled The Doctrine from the Sermon. And the doctrine from that sermon was that there's nothing that keeps wicked men out of hell at any given moment but the sheer mercy of God. That was his doctrine. The imagery of that sermon is unsurpassed. He compares God to an archer with a bow. And that bow is pulled tight and pointed at the sinner's heart. Have any of you ever shot a bow and arrow? I don't mean one of those little toy things. I mean the 6 foot tall one that the archers use. You have to be strong to pull that thing. You pull that bow back, if you're not strong, your hand's quivering. That's the imagery that Edwards uses. He says the archer's arms are shaking because the bow is pulled so tightly. And he says the only thing that keeps God from letting that arrow fly and being drowned in the sinner's blood is the mere good pleasure of a God who is infinitely angry with sin every day. I mean, just think you're the sinner and you're standing in front of the tree and you're looking at his arms shaking like this. I don't know about you, but that would make me think. He also compared God to a man holding a spider over a bonfire. You're the spider. And he says the only thing that keeps God from opening his fingers and letting you drop into the flames is the mere good pleasure of a God who is infinitely angry at you. Dr. Gerstner told me that he was at this Beinecke Rare Book Room in the Edwards manuscripts with a man named Perry Miller, who really started the Jonathan Edwards Project in 1953. Their goal was by 2003, the 300-year anniversary of Edwards' birth, to have everything he'd ever done in print. Well, they never even came close. But Perry Miller, Dr. Gerstner described him as a card-carrying atheist. They were sitting across the table discussing this imagery, and Dr. Gerstner said, Perry, if Edwards is right, that arrow is pointed at your heart. Barry Miller said, I know. He says, I don't know how you sleep at night. And the answer was this, sometimes I don't. I just hope to God he's wrong. Really? That's what you're basing your eternity on? I lived in Pittsburgh for 18 years, and about 8 miles from the Pittsburgh International Airport, and in about 1997 or so, the United Airlines flight from Chicago was coming into Pittsburgh. It had descended to 10,000 feet, took a nosedive, went straight into the ground. About 200 miles an hour. Everybody on board was killed. Flight 427 it was. I heard the crash. Didn't know that's what it was, but I heard the crash. Well, a man up the street from me was a policeman, and he was on the cleanup crew. And I ran into him at the supermarket one day, and I said, what was that like? He says, I'm still shaking. He says, you know, 119 people died. We only found one body still intact. It was a little 6-year-old girl. Everything else was just body parts. Wow. Oh, that's not the worst. He says, over by a bush, we found a hand with the fingers crossed. Don't you think before you go to meet God, you'd better have something more than that? I sure hope this works out. But if you have anything other than the righteousness of Christ as your defense to sin, that's all you got. I hope, I hope, I hope. The Puritans were very evangelistic, by the way. Now, people don't think that Calvinism is consistent with being evangelistic. And yet some of the greatest evangelists of all time were Puritan. Jonathan Edwards is one. George Whitfield is another. You've heard the name Cotton Mather in derogative terms. I've got a book that tells the story of Cotton Mather walking from the jail to the gallows with a man who's going to be hung, pleading with him to come to Christ before it's too late. I love that story. Number 6, the Puritans will help us with practical living. Richard Baxter's Christian Directory has been called the greatest manual on biblical counseling ever produced. Before this century, counseling was done from the pulpit or during a pastoral visit to the individual's home when the pastor came to catechize the family. Visitation was not a social call. Visitation was the pastor coming to your house to say, is there anything about the sermon we need to go over? What's the state of your soul? How can I pray with you? When I pastored, the people all were used to it being a social call. And I'm kind of a type A, task-driven person. So I would go, and the lady would say, Susie, come out and play the piano for Pastor. What? I got a lot of work to do. Or they just want to sit and have their half an hour with you and drink tea. And then I did my first study leave on what visitation has traditionally been in the Reformed Church and found this out. It was a time of personalized instruction. And when I started doing that, the people didn't want me to come anymore. It fixed the problem. Baxter's Directory shows the genius of a man who could apply Scripture to all areas of life. Dr. Packer calls it the greatest Christian book ever written. One man advertised it this way, what the Bible says about practically everything. The Puritans were very pastoral in addition to being very theological. I found more comfort in their writings than I can tell you. I want to read to you a quote from my favorite, a man named Christopher Love. I wrote a book about him called A Spectacle Unto God. This is from one of his sermons on growing in grace. And by the way, Jonathan Edwards had Christopher Love's books in his own personal library. If he's good enough for Edwards, he's good enough for me. He says, do not look so much on your sins, but look upon your grace also, even if it's weak. Weak Christians look more on their sins than on their graces. But God looks on their graces and overlooks their sins and infirmities. That's Christians, not unbelievers. The Holy Ghost said, you've heard of the patience of Job. He might as easily said, you've heard of the impatience of Job. But God reckons his people not by what is bad in them, but by what is good in them. Mention is made of Rahab's entertainment of the spies, but no mention is made she told a lie when she did so. That which was well done was mentioned to her praise, and what was amiss is buried in silence, or at least is not recorded against her and charged upon her. The man who drew the picture of Alexander the Great, put his finger on his face to cover the scar. God lays the finger of His mercy on the scar of our sins. It is good serving such a Master who is ready to reward the good we do and is ready to forgive what is amiss. Remember that God will have His eye on your little grace. In fact, in that book on grace, Christopher Love says, almost verbatim, the essence of grace is this: Christ is a better Savior than you are a sinner. Now, is that the greatest news you've ever heard? He says, add up all your sins and they will be a finite number. God's mercy is infinite. You've never yet been all the sinner you could be, but Christ has never been anything less than all the Savior He could be. He is a better Savior than you are a sinner. Reading the Puritans will help us have right priorities. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, we have as our goal to be pleasing to the Lord. That's really all we need to think about. Am I pleasing to the Lord? Thomas Watson said, God's smile is my greatest reward. His frown is my greatest fear. Jeremiah Burroughs' book, Gospel Fear, is on having the right priority. It's 7 sermons on Isaiah 66:2, on what it means to tremble at the word of God. I mean, if God says, to Him will I look who trembles at my word, we better know what it is to tremble at the word of God. Well, I hope that's enough to whet your appetite. Now, this was not very it was doctrinal, but it wasn't very. Tomorrow we're going to get into theology in the area of family and parenting, and then later we're going to look at prayer. Now, you can know this, since the Puritans had a very different view of God than we do, they're going to have a very different view of prayer than we do. And I think you'll be enlightened by that.